Don't let criminal background hold you back. I mean, they accepted me, and I went there in 1974, and I tell you what, I wondered why they let me in at that point, but I was 20 years old when I got saved. What program are you in at Purdue? Engineering? I couldn't hear. Whatever that is. Okay. What are your chances of finishing? I don't know what that program is. What are your chances of finishing? What's the probability of you getting through that program? Okay, you'll pass. Okay, there you go. All right. Okay. I'm a pretty good engineer, too. I was told that this particular device here that advances slides is backwards. They said, if you push this one, it does just the opposite. You got to push that one. I said, really? That one goes, okay, I can fix it. And before they could even bat their eye, I had it fixed. You know how I did it? It works just fine now. I don't know why the engineers up there couldn't figure that one out. But, you know, we got it. I am so glad to be back, and I feel like I can take a little liberty with a little humor today because I know the church. I know some of you. We've had good fellowship around the table and otherwise. And frankly, though, I do have to straighten one thing out. My secretary, now that I'm thinking about it, told me about that telephone call, and she said, I told Pastor Warren, so Pastor Warren, we're going to lose an hour's sleep that night. And he said, yeah, that's why I'm having Dr. Marriott. Our people will get it in Sunday school and church. They'll make up for the hour. All right. So I came anyway. I take every opportunity I can, regardless of how I'm treated. All right. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12. It has been called the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. Frankly, the book of Revelation is a neglected book in many ways, has been historically, not so much among our churches in these days, but historically neglected and misunderstood. And I guess the chapter maybe that's as misunderstood as any in the book of Revelation, and maybe the most, is Revelation chapter 12. And so we're going to, you follow as I read. I think it's important because we're going to take a survey of this, and I want to go quickly with the time that we have today and be able to cover most of what is here, at least in an overview. And so verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. That's the woman. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 42 months used throughout the book of Revelation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire book of Revelation. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. Now there we go again. Same 42 months, 3.5 years, okay? 360 days, we can talk about that. From the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now that word as is probably a pretty important word, but it's a symbolic, it's metaphorical, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, I read the whole thing. I know in homiletics I was told never to read that many verses of Scripture at one time, and so I violated all the rules today. However, I hope that that's going to help us as we move forward. What I'm proposing today is that a Christian worldview necessitates an understanding of the place of Israel historically and in the future. God has a purpose for Israel that is different than his purpose for the church, we shall see. And I think it's a good thing to pay attention to the newspaper, if they still print them, to the articles online, to what's happening in the news when it comes to Israel. And what God is doing is he controls the entire world. Has God stopped controlling the world? He's still got his hand upon everything, does he not? He is moving the pieces around, and it's good to pay attention to some of those things. And we're going to see, I hope you're going to leave here with a balanced view of what is taking place with Israel. Well, let's see if it works. I'm going to have to turn around once in a while. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to go back in our recent history to like 2014-15 when the United States made the Iran deal under President Barack Obama. How many of you have a vague remembrance of that? All right, that's all you need is a vague remembrance. We're making a deal that they would postpone the development of a nuclear bomb, a nuclear arsenal, the enrichment of uranium. And that deal was made, and there's a lot of things we could talk about. We can talk about $400 million in cash, you know, on pallets being delivered there to Iran and, you know, behind the scenes and all of that. Many of those things are well known. There were deals that were made that were only made between other parties, and our Congress and even our president wasn't privy to exactly what the deals were. And that was part of the deal that they wouldn't know. You know, so what didn't they know? Well, we don't know what they didn't know, and they don't know what they didn't know, but that was all part of the deal. As unbelievable as that sounds, something's going on. Part of that deal was that Iran could object to any inspection, and they could delay it up to 24 days. And according to the Wall Street Journal, they could delay it up to 90 days, up to 3 months. So, okay, we're going to inspect to make sure you're following the agreement of the deal here. Oh, just wait. It's going to take at least 24 days, maybe 90 days, for us to be ready for your inspection. What would you do if you were violating the agreement? All right, and you had no ethics. What would you do if you were in charge? Oh, you'd clean the place up. You'd hide everything, and you'd move on. So that's what was going on, and we agreed to this. And so I asked this question. This kind of relates a little bit to education in Maranatha as well. I asked this question, why is it that over 50% of American Jews thought that this agreement was a good thing? Okay? Whereas 90% or more of the Jews in Israel, according to the most liberal press there, 90% or more were against the deal, thought it was a bad thing, and it could jeopardize their future existence. Why is that? Well, the answer is because the Jewish population of the United States, by and large, is the most liberal contingent of our populace. And they have been educated against the principles of America, against their own people. And they have not embraced any kind of a national understanding of their heritage and their future. Somebody wrote it this way. They supported the deal because they're loyal to President Obama, because they were intensely against Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who, of course, was out of office and now back in office again. And then they had an intense dislike for Republicans, and that may be some of you. I don't know. So Jews are the most left-wing ethnic religious group in America because they're more secular than any others, and they attend college in greater numbers. Isn't that a sad thing? When you take a look at the state of our universities today, and the more education you get, the less American you become. The more education that you get, the more liberal you become. And that's why all the leftist ideas are promoted there, and they're being promoted more and more as we go on. And that's why I think you should consider Maranatha Baptist University, all right? And it's Maranatha Baptist University today, and that makes my trip down here tax deductible. All right. Okay. Here we go. I'm leaving some things out, and I should have left a lot of it out already. But we know that the left has been shaped. I can't see, and I have to make sure I'm taking it by faith that is advancing as it should. So a correct understanding in our passage of who the woman is in Revelation 12 is a critical issue in understanding Revelation as a whole and understanding Israel's role in God's plan. It's right there for us, and there's much that's there that we don't get at first glance. So in church history, if you take a look at what interpreters thought of Revelation chapter 12, almost universally until, you know, the recent days, most recent days, they would take the woman as being the church. The woman being the church. Now, that's because they have a faulty hermeneutic. They interpret the Bible incorrectly. And they allegorize things of the Old Testament that pertain to Israel to make them try to fit the church of the New Testament. That's called replacement theology and other things. But that's not what this passage is teaching. And we can show you clearly that the woman is not Israel. Again, we have indicated that Revelation 12 is the symbolic chapter, the most symbolic book in the New Testament, and I think it's true. However, it doesn't keep us from understanding it. One writer says this way, and I think correctly, that every symbol in Revelation is either explained elsewhere in Revelation itself or somewhere else in the Bible. There are no arbitrary interpretations of the passage. It's clear. We use symbols all the time. We do so for our athletic teams, you know. The Bears beat the Lions, so to speak. And I was from Detroit and lived there 13 years. When I was there, everybody beat the Lions, all right? I grew up in Cincinnati, and there's a period of time. Now, we've been doing well the last couple of years. Period of time when everybody beat the Bengals, all right? Even the Lions, okay? So it didn't take any skill whatsoever. In fact, at one point, they wanted to build a new stadium. Somehow, if you don't have a good team, they think a new stadium will do it. Get a new stadium, new uniforms, and boy, you're going to be powerhouse. Yeah.
Sounds like the Bears.
So what happens on the radio? They're debating the whole thing, and one of them said, we're not going to spend our tax dollars. It's wrong to do that, to build this stadium for this team. There's a little city on I-75 south of Cincinnati, and that's where they got to take the team. And it's the city is O-W-E-N-T-O-N, Owenton. And they said, take them down to Owenton. That's where they belong, okay? So anyway, we use symbols all the time. And we understand when we're talking about the lions, we're not talking about real lions, okay? Four-legged versions, and bears the same way. We're talking about real people. We're talking about teams and a competition. We understand that. And the book of Revelation does very similar things when they're talking about symbols. They represent something. And so this chapter focuses on the working of God, past and future, through the nation of Israel, to glorify His Son through the church and in the future kingdom. And this includes the defeat of Satan in his opposition to everything God is trying to do, and the fulfillment of all the promises of God in spite of what the dragon tries to do to prevent it. And so a proper understanding of Israel's place in the world and in prophecy is part of a Christian worldview. In a Christian worldview, a future Israel is prophesied. A favored and protected Israel is pronounced to the world. A blessed Israel is a promise to Abraham to be fulfilled and is being fulfilled. Notwithstanding, Israel is a persecuted nation, a suffering nation, and a presently unbelieving nation, and yes, an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll explain more about that in a minute. And so, who are these people? Who are the principal personalities here? Well, the woman. Revelation 12 is about the woman, not the church. And the woman is symbolic. Catholics say she's the Virgin Mary. But this would have her fleeing into the wilderness after Christ was caught up to heaven. All right? Makes no sense whatsoever. Many Protestants assume she's the church, but that would require Christ to be born of the church, if you follow the logic there. Now, the founder of Christian Science, that cult, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, she said that the woman and the man-child is Christian Science. She also asserted that the dragon was the mortal mind attempting to destroy her new religion. Many years ago, Dr. Harry Ironside gave an answer to that interpretation with this, and I quote, "I need not take up the time of sane people." All right. So you can find anything you want, and you can make anything say what you want it to say if you throw out all the rules of basic interpretation. And we don't do that when we look at Revelation chapter 12. The woman is Israel. She brought forth the man-child in verse 5. Hebrews 2:16, "For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And Paul confirms this when he's writing to the Israelites, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. "Whose are the fathers of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came?" Speaking of Israel, and speaks of our Savior, who is God, overall, God blessed forever. He's God, and He's blessed forever. Now remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the Jewish nation traces its genealogy through Jacob and his 12 sons, 11 plus Joseph. Joseph was the 12th, who became the 12 tribes of Israel together. John's reference to the sun, moon, and stars and his description of the woman relates to a similar description of Israel in the Old Testament, Genesis 37, 9 through 11. The sun, moon, and the stars made obeisance unto me was Joseph's dream. Normally, childbirth is accomplished in 9 months, but here Israel will travail for hundreds of years. So how can we tell that and be sure that the woman represents Israel? It's obvious the man-child refers to Christ, since Revelation 12:5 says he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Just check Revelation 22 and verse 27 and Revelation 19:15, Psalm 2:9, where he shall break them with a rod of iron and he shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The child of Revelation 12 is the son of Psalm 2, and his name is Jesus. He's the son to whom we must believe in. Ultimately, Israel will believe in him in those last days. And as in Exodus, Israel was carried on eagle's wings and protected from the Egyptians, Exodus 19:4. So also the woman will be carried to a place of protection in the wilderness, on two wings of a great eagle, verse 14. Just as the nation was sustained by manna during the wilderness wandering, this woman is nourished in the wilderness. And God is the ultimate nourisher, all right? So what about the great red dragon, and having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads? These symbols reveal his powerful government. We understand the great red dragon is the devil. We understand Satan. We know he's the adversary. It's interesting to observe the duplication of these items with the beast of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Except for the diadems, you'll find the similarity. His army is described. The dragon has an army. The devil and his angels is who we're talking about. We know that that hell itself was prepared for the devil and his angels, the demons, that ultimately will reside there. Well, 1/3 of the angels became demons. We understand from Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, I believe that does speak of Lucifer or Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that has weakened the nations? Anyway, he's going to go down to the sides of the pit. I need to move on for sake of time here, but there's no doubt who we're talking about here. Satan and his army of demons. He has tactics. We could go into a number of them. My dad was a policeman, and he would track criminals by their MO, their method of operation, and Satan has his tactics. He has his way of doing things, and they all center around the fact that he's a deceiver. He's crafty, he's cunning. That's a word that's often used of a wild animal and how they hunt their prey. Well, he's preoccupied with something. Let me make sure I'm on the right place here. This thing's not been advancing. All right. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Saw me clicking, and it wasn't going anywhere. Let's catch up, all right? Okay. Satan's preoccupation, that's where we are. Initially, Satan worked to prevent the coming of Messiah. Then he worked to destroy him, and now he's working to prevent his return and the ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made. Okay, God allowed and permitted Satan to do this, and we don't go into all the purposes why he might do that. We don't understand a lot of things, but we don't understand the nature of evil. But here it is, and it's displayed for us. Satan's attack became narrowly focused in the persecution of Israel, but here's how it began. It was originally assumed, and I see if we get, okay. It was originally assumed, even by Eve herself, apparently so, that Messiah would be her immediate male descendant. Genesis 3:15, the seed was promised. When Eve gave birth to Cain, it seemed that she believed he was Messiah. I've gotten a man-child or the man-child from the Lord, Genesis 4 and verse 1. And so Satan worked to sow discord between Cain and his brother Abel. The book of 1 John expands upon that reality, resulting in Cain committing the first murder. And apparently, Satan believed the sin of murder would disqualify Cain as the Messiah. At least that's what it appears to me. But Cain, of course, was not the Messiah. We know that. In the days of Noah, Satan attempted, and apparently for centuries, had been working to corrupt the human gene pool. Now, I believe that he did that by interbreeding human women with demonic hosts in Genesis 6. But if you just believe that it was a corruption of the believing line and the unbelieving line, Satan was behind that. He was working to corrupt this world and take them from God. And so, so widespread was the scope of this satanic attack that it required the destruction of the entire human race in a global flood. That's Noah's flood. And so Satan engineered a direct attack later on the Hebrews using Pharaoh as his diabolical instrument. And these included Pharaoh's early command to the Hebrew midwives to kill all the sons born to Hebrew women. Exodus chapter 1. You remember the Hebrew midwives didn't obey, and they were given their own houses, their own homes because of their disobedience, but Satan tried nonetheless. When Israel fled from Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and though Satan is not mentioned in the account, you could understand going through the Red Sea, the water comes down, what's going to happen? At the same time, they're being chased, and there was no way humanly possible that they could stand up against this powerful army, and so God interceded for them and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. Later, God revealed that Messiah would come from the line of King David. And at this point, Satan could further focus his attacks on David and his family. And the most direct attack was Queen Athaliah's attempt to completely exterminate the royal seed. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 12. And in that instant, the only member of the royal seed to escape death was the infant Joash, later installed as king at age 7. And late in the Old Testament period, Satan raises up an influential Amalekite named Haman. He's in the court of the Persian king Ahasuerus. And Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. We love this story, don't we? What happened to Haman? He got hung on his own high gallows, right? Okay, great story how God prevented the destruction of his people. Okay, we get to the New Testament. Come on, let's get to the New Testament. All right, here we go. Satan's many attempts are recorded throughout the Old Testament, and now we get to the New, when Messiah was born and Satan moves King Herod to slaughter all the babies 2 years old and younger there in Bethlehem. When Jesus begins his ministry, Satan immediately and directly confronts him with multiple temptations. Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11, and also in Luke. And the temptation to cast himself down would have brought a suicidal death rather than a substitutionary atonement. And so Satan was trying to destroy the Messiah and his purposes. During the church age, I could have said more there, but during the church age, we see at least a couple of big things going on, right? Satan has continued his work to destroy Israel and completely exterminate the Jewish race, the origin and ascendancy of Islam, a religion dogmatically devoted to the destruction of Israel and all of its people. They won't be satisfied until every Jew is killed. In fact, Hamas, the leader of Hamas, I got it somewhere in here, and I'm going to not get that far probably, but the leader of Hamas has said, we like Jewish immigration to Israel because we can get all the Jews of the world in one place and we can wipe them out all together rather than having to track them down throughout the world and places where they are living. Now, it's hard to negotiate with a religion that has that as its goal. There's no negotiation with that. There's no middle ground, okay? Just so you know that. All that you hear about the peace plan is impossible until somebody gives up their foundational principles. And God's not going to give his up, by the way. Well, how about Hitler's Holocaust, in which one out of every three Jews on earth was killed? It took the greatest of all wars to date, World War II, to bring that to an end. And so Satan knows, because Scripture makes it clear that it's only after Jesus' return that he will be destroyed. Revelation 20, 1 to 10. Do you think Satan reads the Bible? Do you think he understands what the prophecies are? Well, yes. Did he understand them perfectly all the way through? I'm not so sure about that. But I do know this. He knows where he's consigned, and the demons know that. You've come to torment us before our time, some of the demons told the Lord Jesus. And certainly if they know about their end, Satan knows about his end. All right? Satan believes that by exterminating the Jews, he can prevent the fulfillment of God's promises, the culmination of things, and prevent his own destruction as well. As futile as that sounds, you know, he's not giving up, and he continues to fight. Satan's final and futile attempt to exterminate the Jews will take place during the tribulation, as recorded here in Revelation 12. Not until the end of the tribulation period, when he's cast into the bottomless pit, will he stop trying to prevent God's plans from being fulfilled. Once God revealed that Messiah would come from Israel, Satan's tactics have centered on the destruction of the nation of Israel and the complete eradication of the Jewish race. And today he persecutes Israel, and he's trying to destroy the nation in a desperate attempt of preventing Israel's Messiah from returning. The Word of God is clear. It's indelibly clear. His promises are sure. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come, you know, the Revelation chapter 11 and verse 25. The deliverer shall come, all right? Jesus will return, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. And Satan will be cast forever into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. So, as you take a look at all of this, that was kind of a foundation, and we're going to go quickly. I turned it the wrong way again. There we go. What are the personalities doing? In a very condensed history, the woman gives birth, is persecuted, and flees to the wilderness. She's protected in verse 16. She's provided for in verse 6. By the way, in verse 6, kind of tough. She's cared for by Gentile believers. The they of verse 6, they shall feed her there, refers to the nations, I believe, of verse 5. The Gentile nations, okay? That goes along with the judgment to the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 25, where you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Israel's being protected. The Gentiles that help her, you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You fulfilled my purposes as well. Just no extra charge for that. Satan devours. That's his focus. All right? So take a look at some of the words that are used. Satan sought to prevent the birth of Messiah. Now he seeks to destroy, slay all Jews. He's wroth with the woman. He wants to devour her. He fought. He persecuted. As a flood, he sends out his persecution. And then the dragon is bound in chapter 20. And it's only then that Israel gets rest. Man, those are very notable things. Now, the dragon hates the woman, Israel, and he deceives the whole world in the matter of Israel and everything else. So, if you miss everything else, don't miss that. That's the message right there. It is unwise to dismiss unbelieving Israel in the land as insignificant to the plan of God. Maybe you're familiar with Occam's razor, all right? How many of you kind of heard of that in the past? All right. So it's used in medical field. It's used in a lot of ways. I like to use it in theological interpretation. The things that are the most obvious is what you go for first before you start looking for some kind of novel interpretation. My brother is an emergency room physician. And, you know, I can imagine somebody coming into the emergency room, and, oh, I got a terrible headache. And the nose running, you know. And my brother's first instinct would be, oh, we need to give you an MRI to see if you have a brain tumor. Well, there's not a mom or a grandma in this world that wouldn't look at their son or their daughter and say, man, you got a cold, all right? You need chicken soup, not an MRI, all right? You're going to get better in a short time. Occam's razor says when something is obvious like that, you don't look for something else. And to me, it is so obvious as I read the Word of God where Israel is supposed to be in the end times. Wow, look how they got there through World War II and the culmination of all those things and got their own land, and here they are. And you say, well, but they're unbelieving, and they do wrong things. Yeah, you're right about that. You're right about that. But you know, you're just being a little kind about things. Because the Bible says that they're enemies of the gospel. Oh, so how can you be for them? Well, I'm not for everything they do, and neither should you be. But I'll tell you what, I take a look and I see what God is doing in the grand plan, and I say, wait a minute, I want to be on God's side of this thing. And if I'm going to be on God's side of this thing, I want to see them in the land and prophecies being fulfilled and Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. And I certainly am not going to be on the side of those that say, let's exterminate these people. I think if you're on that side, you might be in danger of being on the dragon's side rather than God's side of the equation. And I definitely don't want to be on that side of things. Okay, what's our time, brother? We got just a few minutes still? Okay, because I want to then wrap it up a little bit better. There we go again. I didn't turn it back upside down. See, I'm failing in my own plan. So how does this apply to us? We ought to support the right of Israel to occupy the land of God's promise. The existence of the state of Israel and the land of promise is necessary to fulfill the many prophecies of the end times events. We know that is true. And so today we kind of have a dual relationship with this particular nation, Israel, in this age. And Romans 11 and verse 28 tells us about that. They're beloved for the sake of the promises of the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fulfillment of those promises. But they're presently enemies to the gospel. But you know, there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture. The rapture is what we call imminent. Not eminent, it's that as well. Jesus coming back, second coming, but it's imminent. It could happen at any moment. He could come. And I'm not saying that his coming is near, that it's going to be today or tomorrow or next week, and I'm not setting a date, but I am saying we're living in a time where apparently if you're reading your Bible and you're looking at what's happening in current events, that Jesus could be here at any moment for sure. The existence of the state of Israel in the land of promise is necessary to fulfill all these many prophecies of the end time. For instance, a covenant with the Antichrist requires Israel to be a nation. How about this whole matter of a rebuilt temple that Antichrist will occupy? They have to be in the land for that to happen. You see what we're saying? They're in the right place for these things to happen, and they can happen very quickly. Much we could say. God cares about the people of Israel, even though they are being judged today. Historically, God has blessed those who treated Israel and her people well, and will always find a blessing in treating Jewish people well. And then, we ought to recognize satanic attempts to thwart God's plan. We must recognize that many political and religious attacks on Israel and the Jews are satanic attacks on God's promises. Let's look past these people. Let's look at what God is trying to do for His glory and be on the side of God. Some of them are subtle. We mentioned covenant theology, attacks on the promises of God and Israel's future by a faulty hermeneutic. And I mentioned this, just alluded to it, a moral equivalency in the subtle attack, saying Israel is bad, therefore brutal attacks are justified. Well, be sure you don't, equate the wrongs of a nation, Israel, with the wrongs that are being done to them. I think you got to take a close look and don't believe everything that you see in the media. Now, some attacks are not subtle. The late Charles Krauthammer wrote a really wonderful article, actually, it's been about 6 years. I don't know how long he's been gone, maybe 7 years. And he said, anti-Semitism has returned to Europe with a vengeance. The rise of European anti-Semitism is in reality just a return to the norm. We're seeing it again. And he goes on. He says the hiatus is over. If there was any period of time when the Jews were not being persecuted, and he said Jew hatred is back. He mentions in Berlin, mob chanting, "Jew, Jew, cowardly pig, come out and fight alone." Wow. I mean, they were going after him there. The threat to a Jewish future lies not so much in Europe, however, but in the Muslim Middle East today, he writes. The heart of global anti-Semitism. He mentions what I mentioned earlier about Hamas and then the other groups as well. And he talks about their goals, their stated goals. And he concludes this way. He said, on the 70th anniversary of Auschwitz, said, dead Jews are still around us. And he said it took Nazi Germany 7 years to kill 6 million Jews. It would take a nuclear Iran one day. And that's their goal. God's purpose to glorify Himself through Israel and the church will not be defeated. He has His plan. You say, well, I don't quite get it. I don't understand His plan. And they used to say the questions like that in the South, well, bless your heart. You don't have to understand the plan completely. But we are responsible for getting in line with the plan. And God has a plan. And it's a perfect plan. It's an all-wise plan. And we get to enjoy being part of it. And I hope this has been helpful because I think there's a lot of confusion out there as what should our attitude be? How should we respond? Who should we support? And to what degree? And what should we support even? Not every action of Israel is something we would support. Frankly, I don't support every action of my own, let alone every action of somebody else. So we need to weigh that with the Word of God. But by and large, let's be on God's side and not Satan's side in the matter. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your wonderful plan. We thank You that You raised up a nation, an unlikely nation, a nation that You determined to set Your love upon and to fulfill all of Your promises and to bring us a Savior that would bless the world. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have, the plan that you've outlined for us, and thank you for giving us the eyes to see what's happening. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, sir.